just to give you a little background, and I'll just start my talk. My background was in the theater. I started acting in my senior year of college, and actually started doing it as a means of overcoming sociophobia, the fear of standing in front of people. Spent my senior year at the University of Texas in the theater department, then went to London and did my graduate work, where most of the work was in voice movement and text analysis. The work of an actor is to use one's voice, one's body, one's mind to illuminate great literature, great ideas, great thoughts. And so to use that for God's glory in His Word has been an extraordinary journey. I came to faith in Jesus Christ in the time period between my graduation from the University of Texas at Austin and before beginning my graduate studies at Mount View Theatre School in London. So that was the beginning. And then in 1982, I went after graduating in the late 70s, mid-70s, went to New York, did some regional theater, off-Broadway stuff, did some voiceover work, decided to leave the theater when my wife gave birth to our first child. It's time to grow up. Get a job that pays more than carfare and was more consistent with the lifestyle we both wanted to have. And what was interesting about how God used that, I got very, very involved in my home church. It was a fairly large Christian Missionary Alliance congregation in New Jersey. And what was interesting was it was there that the Bible was preached. And the pastor was a good preacher, a very caring preacher, not much of an orator in a sort of a theatrical sense, but certainly there was a passion and conviction that came from devoting time in God's Word. And plus, he was very open with his pulpit, and so we would have lots of guest ministers who was so impressive. The conviction that came from, and the passion, the conviction that came out of their study of God's Word, that and how it reached us as a congregation, and me particularly. So that's how I became very interested in the Bible, and I wanted to learn more about it. I was asked to I started to read it from start to finish. Which I'd never done before. I'd been a Christian 5 years, hadn't done that. I think I stopped a few places, might have skimmed through Leviticus, First and Second Chronicles, kind of like reading the phone book. But I did get I got the overall view, and of course, you know, over the years, began to fill it in a little bit more, each time. And I was asked to get involved in church ministry and teaching Sunday school, superintendent of the Sunday school class and for the high school kids. It was very, my wife and I were both very active in the congregation. And the pastor encouraged me to take a look at ministry. And so we went to Alliance Theological Seminary part-time. I was still working. And while I was there, The faculty was very strong. Robbie Zacharias was on faculty there at that time. Wendell Price was there. Several other people that you may know were there. And they found out that I had a theatrical background and encouraged me to use drama in ministry. And so at that time, drama in the church was beginning to be explored, experimented with. But that was mostly sketch work that was used primarily to help illustrate the sermon and prepare to ask the question that the sermon would hopefully answer. And so it was a matter of writing contemporary situations that would somehow highlight the biblical text. I wasn't that interested in that. My training in theater was mostly classical. We did a lot of voice work, a lot of Shakespeare work. And so I thought, well, why not use the skills and techniques I developed in the theater and apply it to the Bible? And so we did it a few times at chapel. I decided to memorize Mark's Gospel in May of 1982. And by the fall of 1983, I was ready to present it. And so I told the seminary, I says, listen, I've got this down. Let me do a fundraising event. We'll produce a theatrical event for you, and we'll do a fundraising event. And they said, that's a great idea. We'll support it and publicize it, and you do it. So the first time we did all the work and got everybody, got everything together, the lights, the sound, et cetera, and nine people were there. You know, it was like, sit and listen to a guy read the Bible for 2 hours. What do I get if I'm bad? But most of the nine people were family members. But what was interesting is after that event, something very powerful emerged. The story told. And it told, it was an incarnational experience of God's Word. We ran it, actually it was a production of 4 weeks, so by the time we ended that production, there was about 400 people were coming on a regular, the last weekend. So word got around, and I realized that this could be significant in terms of a contribution to the church. And since then that's kind of where the birth of the ministry began. Our mission, Fellowship for the Performing Arts, is to serve the Church of Christ with compelling presentations of the Bible. We were organized in the late, in 1992. And to serve the Church of Jesus Christ with compelling presentations of the Bible that evoke a deeper desire to know God. And we do this through Bible on stage events like the one that I'll do tonight in the recital room. We have a radio network called Listen to the Bible Radio Network that has small excerpts of the Bible that runs on about 650 radio stations. And we have listeners' Bible resources, and all of it is to encourage people to devote time in God's Word. We believe that presenting the Bible in an engaging manner is our most important contribution to the body of Christ. Scripture says in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing the message. The message is heard through the word of Christ. And I think capturing that essence is what we are really trying to accomplish. Much of the Bible's content was originally communicated orally. As many of you know, it's interesting, Jesus wrote no words that were handed down to us except perhaps what he scribbled in the sand. In Galatians 4, Paul writes, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone because I am perplexed about you. Paul wishes that he could be with his friends in Galatia and speak to them directly so that they could catch the force of the tone of his voice, as well as the actual words, to truly understand the energy and weight behind the words. The letter to the Hebrews is believed to be an intact sermon. Just as a well-written sermon on a page, and I know most of you are beginning this and know this from first-hand experience, as you write it, you spend all this time writing it. It's not energized until it reaches the voice. It reaches that energy source that when you think what happens up here reaches the diaphragm and that breath comes up and it goes out into space. That act from what you write to where it receives the ear a lot of energy and time needs to be spent. There's a level of insight that emerges when you hear God's word that's often missed when you just read it. Recently, I was in Los Angeles, and I was doing I was scouting a couple of theater venues to produce Genesis in L.A. We decided not to produce it there. But I came across a magazine called Theater L.A., and in this magazine was a column by a theater professor from the University of Southern California. And what he did was he asked perfect strangers in a theater lobby at the intermission and at the end of the performance, why did they go to the theater? What's so special about the theater? And their answers were extemporaneous and off the cuff. And I'd like to read just a couple of them to you. The theater, it makes you listen alone. The theater, I like to watch life presented in all its splendor and all its controversy. The theater, it's that fleeting connection that the actor makes, something very human. I see myself in an instant. That's me in the mirror. The theater, something happens, not every time, but when you get it right, I get chills up my spine. The theater, I could see the ocean, and you know it wasn't there. The theater, I cry, and I don't know why. And I like these comments because they express better than trying to explain it in words, a lot of words, the vision of engaging people's heart and mind with God's word. And when that kind of thing happens, that's what we felt, okay, we've executed what we're trying to accomplish with the Bible, to get people to see it, to feel it, to help people get inside the words and engage the scripture not from a propositional sense, not to ever lose that, but perhaps to include that and go beyond that into an incarnational sense where we can get inside the story with the characters there. This is kind of more caught than taught. So what I thought I would do in the time I have is I'm going to take a text that I don't do very often. So I'm actually going to have the text open. And just kind of share with you a little bit of how this might work, or even seeing, since this is a laboratory, this is a classroom, seeing how the process develops. Right, so it's kind of like perhaps before you're preaching a sermon, you might ask some people that you trust very clearly, very closely, your wife or maybe your support group, listen to this, critique this, and we'll do something like that. It's from Acts 16 and 17. And the reason I chose these chapters was I felt Christianity, it was born in the first century, it was born in a culture that's very similar to ours. It was just as hostile and resistant to the claims of Jesus as many in our culture are. Christianity sounded outrageous. It sounded to a lot of people even dangerous, just like today. But the truth of Christ was made with such strength that people believed in such numbers that it revolutionized that brutal pagan culture of that time. Acts has more conversion stories. That's what I love about it in telling it. More conversion stories than almost, as far as I can tell, any other book in the Bible. And in chapter 16, Luke chooses, and that's what's interesting about the book. It's very precisely selected, three different people to show how incredibly diverse Christian conversion can be. And in chapter 17, he shows us how the gospel can never be contained as a personal, private matter. Rather, when the gospel gets inside us, as it did with the Apostle Paul in chapter 17, he can't help but take it out into the marketplace. So let's follow Paul and Silas as he tells the conversion story of a woman, a slave, and a Gentile. One last point before I begin. There's an old prayer, and it's an ancient prayer that Jewish men prayed each morning. And it's very likely that before his conversion experience, Paul himself may have recited this prayer. And it goes something like this. O Lord God, I thank Thee that You did not make me a woman, a slave, or a Gentile. So isn't it interesting that in God's sovereignty, He would make the first three converts of His new church in Philippi a woman, a slave, and a Gentile. On the Sabbath, we went outside the river to the place where we expected to find a place of prayer. And we sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household had been baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord Jesus, come stay at my house. So she persuaded us. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God and are showing you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you, come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. "These men are Jews and are throwing our whole city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into the prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. All the doors fell loose, flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up. When he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword. He was about to kill himself because he thought all the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked. Men, what must I do to be saved? They replied, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. They were filled with joy because they had come to believe in God. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, release those men. The jailer told Paul, the magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now, you can leave. Go in peace. But Paul said to the officers, they beat us publicly, without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now, do they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out. The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting that they leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left. They went on to Athens. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the whole city was filled with idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? He seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there, they spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and observed your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now, what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. And he does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. For he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men. He determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. He did this so men might seek him. Perhaps reach out to him, find him. Though he himself is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are his offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now, he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day in which he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. Others remarked, we want to hear you again on this subject. And this, Paul left the council. A few became followers of Paul and believed. Among them, Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and a woman named Damaris from Acts 16 and 17. You know, it's often mentioned that few people got converted through Paul's speech. You know, what's interesting is because Paul never got to tell them the gospel. He told them about the judgment. But when he mentioned Jesus and the resurrection, what did they do? They laughed him out of the room. They dismissed him. Paul didn't get to make his final point in Athens. But he did everywhere else. Amen. And he knew God's love so deeply that was what's so interesting. It was, I think, the key text here. And I'm not even sure if I got it across. He was greatly distressed to see that the city was filled with idols. That was the motivation. He was greatly distressed. He was so deeply distressed that when he saw people ruining themselves with false hopes, false gods, it drove him into the marketplace. And what does that tell us about the mission? To be so filled with the love of God that we get distressed. That it drives us into the marketplace to preach the good news of Jesus and the resurrection. And I guess as I was saying that, perhaps one of the objectives of our ministry is maybe to help people get distressed by first encouraging them to fall so in love that they do get distressed. And I would think that perhaps the highest goal of what we do in ministry and sharing God's word is to encourage people to be in the vine so that they are filled with the Holy Spirit through his word. Because I do find, as I go around in ministry, and one of the things that's interesting this morning, as I was listening to Dr. Trainer, is that his name? Dr. Rainer, was in terms of church ministry, how many people would devote time in God's Word outside of Sundays, you know, what's preached in church. And one of the things that would be a great blessing in terms of our ministry is that if we would encourage people by this tool of voice, interaction with the text, the whole getting out into space, that it would do something, that it would encourage people to devote more time in His Word. Let me just stop there and open it for questions. I do have one other piece that I do want to share that goes along with that. But any comments, any questions on the read and what I shared with you? Yes, sir. Do I equate what I do with liturgical drama? Probably not, only because I don't really know what liturgical drama is. Now, you might be able to tell me, you know, what you do is liturgical drama. So, but not if I do it, not consciously. Yeah. Talk to me a little louder, please.
So what I've been exposed to is costuming and staging and changing the set. That's a good way to check service.
Uh-huh. Pageantry, perhaps?
I don't know if that would be.
Mm-hmm.
But your presentation is strictly based on Scripture.
Tries to be, yes. Now, in the past, I have felt like people needed a little help to get into the text and a little help getting, not so much getting out of it, but a little direction to how to listen to this. Let me help you receive this word. So, for instance, tonight, as we present Genesis, I will have about a 3 to 4 minute introduction to prepare you to receive it. Look at it this way. See if you can, if this makes sense to you. And then after you experience it, to take you to say, okay, this is what you heard, and this is what I'd like for you to take away. I have felt a need to do that. Yes, sir.
Can you do passages that aren't as much narrative, but maybe more teaching or instruction of how to live? How do you determine, one, how to do that, and also what the tone of the author was when he was writing?
Okay, I think your question is, what is the distinction? There's obviously there's many genres of literature in the Scripture, and this is narrative storytelling. What you just heard, and that's I think the most conducive to what I do, and I think in terms of holding an audience, because people want to listen to a story, and that's why we have illustrations, even in Dr. Rayner's message today. The story of his son at homecoming was probably the one that we remember very vividly because it was such a well-told story. But it also made the point that he wanted to make. I actually love to do the Pauline texts because of his passion. And actually, even within the text that you just heard, there was a speech. A portion of a sermon that I'm sure Luke recalled, and so there's a sense of declaratory language, of authoritative language that you want to get across, but you never ever forget that this is a communication, that it's got a it is spoken and it's meant to be received, and there's something so you always have in mind somebody is listening to this, and you really want to make sure there's no communication going on unless what is said is received and understood. And so even with that, you work very, very hard to do that, and in time. And I think most people that have practiced preaching in a long time would say this. And in time, you do develop a sense, this is not working. And it's time to change course. But you always have to remember, am I communicating? Now, sometimes, of course, in the scripture, there's a lot of literature that's just that needs to be unearthed, that doesn't immediately make sense, and so that becomes very difficult, because then it's almost like you're communicating a foreign language. Yeah. Yes, sir.
Any advice? So often in churches that I've been in where scripture has been read publicly, it's enough to put most people to sleep. Advice for people who are going to be reading scripture in terms of how do you prepare best to get up there and deliver scripture in such a way that it maximizes the possibility?
Yeah, that's actually the subject of the next hour, but I will give you some hints to begin with. I think the first thing you should do, and can I assume that most of you are in pastors or leadership positions in your churches? I will make that assumption. So you have the ability to choose. And I would say the first thing you should do is choose well the people who are going to do it. I always likened it to selecting a soloist. There are some people in your church that are gifted in doing this, and you need to seek them out and find them, because, first of all, they'll do the work. What I find about what you just commented on about the fact that church the readings are poor in church is most of the time I notice that they just haven't, there's been no preparation. It was probably assigned 5 minutes prior to going up to the service, and you usually assign an elder or one of the associates whose mind is filled with many other things they have to do at that time, and they do this. So it's not given a high priority. So I think the first thing you would do is select somebody who will give it a high priority, and then do some of the techniques which I'll talk more about in the next service. But I think that's actually 90% of it. Is find people in your church that will say this is important, and believe me, it's very, very important, because I got this from J. David Schmidt, who is a church consultant, and he told me that the percentages is somewhere around 40%, 40 to 50%, or is it 50 to 60%? It's in that range of congregations, people in congregations do not open their Bibles at all outside of church. So it's very, very likely that the only text of the Bible that they're getting in church is what is read in church. And the subliminal message of a poor reading is that I don't get this. What would be the point of me reading this? Because it doesn't make sense to me when the pastor reads it, so how is it going to make sense to me while I read it? And hence we have this multi-billion-dollar publishing industry that is, let me tell you what it means. And so we read those instead, which is, I mean, there's nothing wrong with that, but we have distanced ourselves from the text. So it is really, I think, of huge importance that point. Somebody said to me when I read the scripture this morning, that's the way it should be read. And I'm not saying that in a kind of an arrogant sense, but I'm saying that in a sense that will it move people to go to the text, to look at this text, to see that there's majesty, there's power within the text. And all I'm doing is using the skills and techniques that God has given, unearthed it, and to mine what's in the text. Because it's almost like we're, if you're mining for gold and you're only at the surface, you don't get any gold. But if you dig a little deeper, you know, how it's structured, the juxtaposition of ideas, how the verbs move the thought forward, all of that, that gets into your head. And it makes you want to go to it. Or there's this, the sense of the power of the Holy Spirit is kind of unleashed for you. I mean, he's always there, but you're not letting him in. So these are things that are very, very critical in ministry, in terms of helping people to devote time in God's Word. Okay. How much time do I have? Okay, let me just close with something that I hope I have time to do it. God's word accesses us to God's power. And one of the key themes in the Bible is that God wants us to have power in our life through His Word. It's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. The gospel. Paul writes in Ephesians 1:18, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and His incomparably great power for us who believe. And that power is like the working of His mighty strength which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. God is telling us that He wants us to have His power in our life. Power He describes as incomparable. God wants us to move forward in our Christian life with power, to deal with our fears, our anxieties, dealing with powerful people. You will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And it is through this power that God directs us to impact our world. I want to illustrate this because I think what I'm, if it's not clear, the goal of the scripture is power, ministry power. And the best way to describe this is an illustration my pastor gave several years ago that's always struck with me. It was a letter written by a German minister who, by reading this letter, must have been just steeped in the Holy Spirit, steeped in God's Word. And this minister was put to death in a Nazi death camp. And this is what he wrote to his parents on the day of his execution. And as you listen to this, ask yourself, where did he get the power to write a letter like this? When this letter comes into your hands, I shall no longer be among the living. The thing that has occupied my thoughts for a number of months is now about to happen. If you ask me what state I am in, I can only answer that I am first in a joyous mood, and secondly, filled with great anticipation. God will wipe away every tear from my eye. What consolation! What marvelous strength emanates from faith in Christ. I'm amazed. In Him I put my faith, and precisely today I have put my faith in Him more firmly than ever. Parents, look up these passages, 1 Corinthians 15, Romans 14:8. Look anywhere you want in the Bible, and everywhere I find jubilation over the grace that makes us children of God. What can really happen to a child of God? What indeed should I be afraid? Everything up until now I have done, struggled for, and accomplished has at bottom been directed to this one goal whose barrier I shall penetrate today. Eye has not seen, ear nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For me, believing will become seeing. Hope will become possession. And I shall forever share in Him who is love. Should I not be filled with anticipation? What's it going to be like? The things that up to this point I have been permitted only to preach about, I shall now see. No more secrets. No more puzzles. Today is the great day. From the very beginning, I have put everything into the hands of God, and now He demands this end of me. Good. His will be done. Until we meet again, and in the presence of the Father of Light, your joyful Herman. That's all we know. His name is Herman. Could you write a letter like that? I sure hope I could. And you know, that's the kind of power that God wants each of us to have, to laugh in joy in the face of death. Kind of in this age of terror, war, insecurity, that's what we need. The power to overcome the things of death in our life. Destruction, emotions, habits, addictions, confusions, fears, anxieties. Now, when I first read this, I said, man, this is way over my head. But according to God's Word, this is for everyone. I live every day with fears and anxieties in my life. But God, through His grace and through His Word, is working it out in my life. It's for me and it's for everyone. Paul wrote to every single member of the Philippian church, a church with people born in Acts 16 by Lydia and the slave girl and the jailer. People like you and me. People with the same anxieties, same fears, same hang-ups. And he says with complete assurance that he who began a good work in you will carry it out to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Let me close with this passage. I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. This means that God is running the universe on the basis of this book. Every prophecy will come true. Every promise will be fulfilled. Every warning, every threat will be followed up on. And every single command will someday be obeyed, because one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Praise God. Father, thank you for this class. You tell us in your word, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. The same power that created the world and brought the resurrected Christ from the dead is now in us. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord.